Raymond, could you open us in prayer, please? Okay, thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 472. 472. My Jesus, I love thee. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 472. To 244. Back to 244. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's sing all three verses. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn. 244.
Peace. heard Mike Garland giving Chad a rough time in absentia about getting confused about the whole shower idea for ladies' gifts. I just heard sometime this week that that among the celebrity set these days, if they want to have a baby shower like that, and they don't want it to be, they want it a little lower key, don't want to make quite as big a deal out of it, they don't call it a shower, they call it a sprinkle, which I think is weirder. You know, the real issue there is, the real difference is that the way men and women think about gatherings with friends. When women get together, they tend to, you know, chat, talk, play games, and give each other gifts and treat each other real nice. When guys get together, typically you get together to insult each other. If you were having something like that for guys, it'd probably be a roast, right? Rather than a shower. Anyway, that's completely irrelevant of anything. Couple of prayer request updates that I'll give you. Breck Pemberton had his surgery on Friday. It went very well. They thought they were going to have to do an angioplasty to enlarge the vein to increase the circulation, but that the vein has returned to a normal flow size, and they're not going to need to do that. Instead of a six-month or so recovery for that, they're looking at maybe a couple months now. And so he's doing very well from that surgery, so we thank the Lord for the success of that surgery. Dave Higdon, as I mentioned Wednesday night, was not able to have his MRI done this last week like he had planned, because when he went in to get it done, it hurt too much to get, when they tried to manipulate his leg to get into position, it was hurting too much for him to get in the right position for that MRI and have to be there for however long that takes. So we went to his doctor early this week for a consultation. I finally heard back from him this afternoon. I'd called and left a message. He called me this afternoon to tell me that he's got it set up for a CT scan on Tuesday. The doctor said that should give them all the as clear an image as they need for what they need to learn. The resolution's a little more high definition with the MRI, but he said that should be sufficient. And then Sherry got word from her sister Ellen this afternoon that her lymphedema surgery has been scheduled. It's what day, Sherry? This Thursday. So thanks for praying for her, and be praying for her as she goes in for her lymphedema surgery. Just kind of, it's been a waiting game for like a year now, trying to get that scheduled, but it's just got word today that is coming up this Thursday. So those are awesome. Good news updates on some of the prayer requests we've had on there for a little while, and so I thought I'd share some of that with you. Now, tonight, did you get the outline? If you need one, wave your hand. Brother Spottle will bring you one, but I should have asked that a minute ago. Anybody need one? Okay. Did you pick up one of these charts from the back table? If you didn't, or if you did and forgot to bring it tonight, you might want to grab one. It'll be helpful this evening. The book of Revelation is challenging, but it is not a hopeless muddle. Martin Luther kind of treated it as if it was a kind of a hopeless muddle. He considered it a dark or clouded book and couldn't make any sense out of it. I don't think that's the way we should approach the book of Revelation. We should not think of it as a collection of loosely connected visions that we have to kind of fit together into some sort of pattern in order to make sense of the message. And so I've called tonight's message, it's one great vision of things to come. And I know everybody's eager to jump into the meat of the prophetic section of Revelation, and I'm sure several of you were disappointed to pick up the outline for tonight and see that tonight is another overview kind of message. My apologies. I seriously considered not doing this for that very reason, because I wanted to get right into the details of the text as well. But I think that by the time I'm finished tonight, or at least I hope that by the time I'm finished tonight, you'll be glad that we did this. It will give you a framework for what to expect in the book, what to expect to learn in the forthcoming months, 18, 24 months, whatever it'll take of this study. But I hope it's going to whet your appetite for more detail. It's not just, let's do an overview and be done with it, okay? We'll get into the meat of the text as we go. With that said, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, As we come before you this evening, we approach a book that has some significant challenges in understanding and interpreting it. But Lord, you have promised blessings upon those who read it and study it and gain some understanding of it. Lord, I pray that we might be diligent in our attempts to understand what's being described and how it's going to be fulfilled, or at least some degree of understanding as to how it will be fulfilled, even though we don't know exactly when. Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged in our faith as we see several things, that we learn several things about who you are and how you work through your creation and how you are working to bring about redemption of the created order and the confidence that we can have in your program's successful completion. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be stirred and encouraged tonight through our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I talk about the charts that I told you to pick up back there, and I'll say more about those in a minute, look first at Roman numeral 1, the themes of Revelation, some of the things that we'll be seeing in this great vision of things to come. There are three primary themes. First and foundational is the sovereignty of God. God's in charge. He's in control of things. We hit on this in a lot of different passages. We touched on it this morning, talking about Christ and how he works over and through and in creation. But all existence is sustained by God's throne, by him. All existence is sustained by him. That's one of the themes of Revelation. You can't escape that. We'll see in the very beginning of the section that is this vision, the very introduction to it in chapters 4 and 5, that it's the throne of God that's ruling over everything. He is directing, sustaining all existence. All authority is delegated by his throne. Yes, he is in charge of everything. There are people on earth that sometimes have limited authority. Sometimes it feels like they have almost unlimited authority in certain contexts. But that authority is always delegated by him and under his control and subject to his jurisdiction. He never surrenders his sovereignty. He is always in charge. We don't have to worry about an empty throne in heaven. We don't have to worry about who's really running the show. It's God who's in charge of everything. Sometimes it looks like there's nobody running the show, that the idiots are in charge of the asylum, but God is running everything, and even when the idiots seem to be running the show, it's God doing for his purposes, right? He's in charge, and he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. So all authority, secondly, is delegated by his throne. And as a result of that, all events are controlled by his throne. Sometimes we like to, we feel like we're blaming God for hard things. And frankly, God's okay with that. He said, who made the lame? Who made the blind? Have not I the Lord? He has his purposes. He controls all events. And when we look at Revelation, we're going to see some horrific events. Horrible things. Things that are unprecedented in the history of humanity that are going to occur on the earth during the period that we know as the tribulation, as God's judgments are poured out on the earth. He's controlling all of those. And we can count on the fact he's controlling all events. By extension. But within the context of this vision, we see those three aspects of the sovereignty of God. All existence is sustained by his throne, all authority delegated by his throne, all events are controlled by his throne. We also see, secondly, the transcendence of God. He is active within his creation, but he is separate from and above his creation. In the book of Revelation, it's described essentially in two aspects of it. It's described in terms of majesty. That was we touched on that a little bit this morning too, where Christ is described as being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. His majesty. Kings of earth, human kings, sometimes style themselves majestic, and they expect to be referred to as Your Majesty. Only God's majesty is transcendent. His majesty is above all. And related to that, but not identical to it, it's described in terms of glory. Glory emphasizes the radiating of light and power from his throne. Majesty has to do with the elevation of who he is. They're both closely related, but not exactly the same thing. And we see a lot of both. With God on the throne, Christ inheriting the throne, but we see evidences of his glory as well in this great vision of things to come. But perhaps the thing about who God is that stands out the most or will strike us in its almost raw brutality is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. People will look at tragic events and say, well, how could a good God allow such a thing to happen? You've been asked that question. You hear that asked in the media. And people, you know, when there's whether it's a weather event like a hurricane or a tsunami that wipes out many, many lives, whether it's a terrorist attack, whatever it may be, how could a good God allow such a thing to happen? Whether it's, you know, children suffering from cancer, it's a horrible thing. How could a good God allow that? Well, my first question wants to be, and sometimes I've actually said this to a couple of people who really seem to be trying to pick a fight rather than asking for an answer. Whatever gave you the idea God is good? Where do you get that notion? Well, I'm not disputing that he is good. I'm not disputing it. But on what basis do you have to assume that God is good? Well, it's only from Scripture that we get that, right? The Bible reveals a God who is good. But we've also got to remember that he is also a God of wrath. He judges evil. And that aspect of his person is emphasized in Revelation. It's one of the great themes of Revelation. His wrath is coming. The Scriptures often talk about the wrath of God. People will sometimes assume, we're sometimes quick to assume that when something terrible happens, it must be God's wrath. There must be something in their life that's caused all this tragedy. Well, that's not necessarily the case. We live in a sin-cursed world, and tragedy is a part of our human condition. Don't be swift to assume that everything is an act of judgment in that regard. Certainly it's an aspect of it as he is carrying out his judgment upon sin in general. But when he pours out his wrath on the earth, nobody's going to mistake it for something else. And Revelation has a very vivid description of the wrath of God and how it's going to be portrayed in these times to come. He will judge, first of all humanity. He will judge all humanity. And in this case, I'm using the term judge in the sense of exercising justice and enforcing penalty. Right? He will judge all the angels as well. There will come a final judgment on the angels. Many of whom will end up in the lake of fire. And he will judge all the earth. Revelation, in this great vision that John has of the coming of things to come, talk a lot about those three aspects of his role as judge and his wrath poured out upon those who are in rebellion against him. All humanity, all the angels, and all the earth, which is especially talking about the population of the earth, but there is also an aspect of purging the earth to restore it to its to a condition that is no longer subject to sin and under judgment for sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, about the whole world is groaning in pain as if in childbirth, even now, suffering for man's sin, not because the animal kingdom or the flora or fauna either have had anything to do with the sin, but they're suffering because of man's sin and has been kept in bondage due to man's sin. And when God deals with man's sin, he also deal with the impact that has had on the earth. And so that's something that will be touched on in the book of Revelation as well. Now, let's go to these charts for just a minute. Let me show you, first of all, this what I've printed out here on the two sides of this paper is the inside of this chart. My copier will not handle paper this size. And so, I don't have paper this size. So I used something smaller, and I copied to here on one side, and then flipped it over and copied this part on the other side. And so it breaks on a seam within this. Now, what this comes from Dr. David Jeremiah, and it's a very useful chart. You can get it free, as I said. Put in just a little blurb for him. This is what it looks like. It comes as a multifold flyer. You just give them your name and address and sign up for to be on their email list, and they'll send you 1 to 3 copies of it for free. It's a nice heavy paper with a slick finish. The Revelation of the Prophecy chart, and then on the back, it's got a little section about Dr. David Jeremiah and a promo for his book on prophecy called The Great Disappearance, 31 Ways to be Rapture Ready, and how you can get that book. If you open it up this way, the first thing you'll see on the first fold-out, this would be on the reverse side of what I printed out, or the sheet that I printed out, is this, when Christ returns, and it talks about the rapture, to take the church to be with him, then the tribulation with unrestrained evil, the second coming to judge the world, the millennium to rule the world, and a new heavens and a new earth. Then you would open it up to see the chart on the inside, and then as you fold it back up, the other inside flap is this, what do we do until then? And I'm not covering any of this material in my outline because I'm not teaching his thing. I'm doing an overview of the book of Revelation, but it's worth reading. Just a short couple of paragraphs on what do we do until then. We walk submissively, we worship triumphantly, we witness urgently, we work fervently, and we watch expectantly. So if you want one of his, go ahead and get it. These are here to use as a substitute for now. To help you follow that. Now, as we look at the chart, the first thing you'll see is the part that we've already covered. The introduction in chapter 1, the introduction to Revelation chapter 1, and then with that blue bar over chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then there's a gap, which he calls the judgment seat of Christ, which is the rapture, Jesus coming for the church, happening somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 4. He omits chapters 4 and 5 from the chart. They're not in here at all. I'm going to cover those tonight as the introduction to the Revelation, Roman numeral 2 in the outline that you have there. The introduction to the Revelation. That's not found on the chart. He skips chapters 4 and 5 in the chart because it's not really moving forward the timeline. I don't know why he skipped it otherwise. But then we've got various sections along the way. One section, the third section there, or fourth section on that, that's that black heading, chapters 12 to 14. He doesn't have a heading for that. And he divides it in 6 sections. I would divide it in 7. I'll say something about that as we go. But let's look at this revelation now. Coming back to our outlines, the introduction to the revelation in chapter 4, and 5. The scene here in chapters 4 and 5 is actually in heaven for the duration of this one section, chapters 4 and 5. The focus will change to things that will be happening on the earth, but for right now, the scene is in heaven. And the first great scene that we have is the throne of God. And John does his best to describe for us its glory. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, the sound like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." That was after, and again, I believe that verse is indicating that there's a gap between chapters 3 and 4 for the rapture of the church. I'll say more about that when we get into the text here next week. But he describes the throne of God. He does his best to describe for us its glory. But the focus of his attention is on its overwhelming authority. Throughout this section, there are comments about its glory, but he's really, really developing the idea of its authority. At this throne, John describes for us the manifest presence of God. And what we will find is all three persons of the Godhead are in view. I'm going to read a few of the verses from this section right now just to show you that. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." I mentioned that. He's got an impression of a male figure sitting there, but he really doesn't see him. He sees the effulgent glory of the Father on the throne. In verse 5, he says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." He's made reference to that before. So we see the Spirit there before the throne. So there's first the Father on the throne. Number two, the Spirit before the throne. And then as we get to chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That's the lamb who is there beside the throne. So we have the Father on the throne, the Spirit before the throne, and the Lamb beside the throne, all three persons of the Godhead present in this throne room scene in the very introduction to the great revelation that John is going to be describing. So the presence of God there in this introduction. And then there's the worship of God that's going on here in the heavenly throne room. It's expressed in five hymns. There are five hymns that are mentioned here in these two chapters. There are five hymns, and I've given you the text for those. And as those are, and I'll read those as we go here in just a second, they're being expressed by or sung by an ever larger group. The choirs or those who are singing are described as larger and larger groups. First, we have the first of those hymns is chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever," and so on. So we have the four living creatures singing that first hymn. And then the second of the hymns is sung by the 24 elders in verses 10 and 11. "The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" So the second of the great hymns that John hears there is being sung by the 24 elders. The third comes in chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, when Christ, the Lamb, has taken the book. "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'
And so in this hymn, we have the creatures and the elders together singing. So the first of the hymns are the four living creatures. The second are the 24 elders. The third, the creatures and the elders together. And then picking up in verse 11 and 12, it says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So joining the creatures and the elders, we have myriads and myriads of angels, which is basically a Greek way of saying a countless number. The word translated myriads is tens of thousands. So it's a plural of 10,000s. So and 10,000 was the largest number in the Roman numerical system. And then as we come on beyond that to verses 13 and 14, in response to that hymn, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So you have five hymns with an ever larger group, the four living creatures, 24 elders, the creatures and elders together, joining them the myriads and myriads of angels, and then every living being, every living creature, every created being, I guess is the way I phrased it for the outline, whatever word you use to fill in letter E, every created being. So this opening scene in the throne room of heaven shows us the throne of God, the presence of God, and the worship of God. In these ways, there's a lot of important information that's revealed in there that we haven't touched on that we'll look at as we dig into those texts in the weeks to come. Then we move to chapter 6 and the judgments of the revelation, and that's where this chart picks up again, because the chart left out that section I was just covering. The judgments of the revelation from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 10. And here the scene is on the earth. During the tribulation, now there's communication from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, but the primary focus is on things going on the earth during the tribulation, and it comprises two-thirds of the entire book of Revelation. What's happening on the earth during the period we call the tribulation, that Jesus called the tribulation that was coming, a portion of which is called the Great Tribulation. I think it's probably best to understand the first section as the tribulation in general, with the Great Tribulation becoming more intense a little later. But still, the whole thing can be called the Great Tribulation if you prefer. The first is the opening of the seven seals. The first section, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 6, the seven sealed scroll is opened. I've said through chapter 8, verse 1. Now, when I said it's opened, that may not be the best way to express it. I'm trying to be brief in the outline for the outline's sake. The opening of the seven sealed scroll is going to be a process of breaking the seals each in succession, and he's going to take his time. I think the scroll is probably the Lamb's Book of Life that can be opened only by the one who possessed the authority to break the seals. With the breaking of each seal, there will come a new aspect of judgment upon the earth. And with the breaking of the seventh seal, then, will come the seven trumpets. I'll say, this is the basic chronology, but where in that timeline of those 7 years of tribulation the opening of each seal comes is impossible to say with absolute certainty. It doesn't really break it down quite that clearly for us, and there are a variety of opinions on the precise timing of them. But with the opening of the seventh seal, the chart emphasizes that it brings silence, and that's true. And it's a very dramatic silence. It's not just a dramatic pause. It's a space of about half an hour He says that it was utter silence in heaven, which is then followed by the sounding of the seven trumpets. And so there's a very real sense which the opening of the seventh seal releases the seven trumpets, that the seven trumpets comprise that seventh seal. So the seven trumpets then are described in chapters 8, verse 7 through chapter 11, verse 19. And I've got 8, verse 2 because just a different way of breaking that text. I've divided it here between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 instead of between verses 6 and 7, which Dr. Jeremiah does. And so those trumpets are sounded in succession. And you see there's a lot of information in here on the chart. Dr. Jeremiah has called that hell on earth because of what God allows to happen in the releasing of demonic forces onto the earth and the pouring out of his wrath through the sounding of these seven trumpets. And they are sounded also in succession, not in chorus or as a trumpet choir, one at a time. And with the sounding then of the seventh trumpet, the next section that Dr. Jeremiah leaves untitled, I've called the seven signs, are revealed. There do seem to be seven of them. He lists six. That occurs in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 20. Now, the seven signs are not specifically referred to as acts of judgment or evidences of his wrath as God's pouring it out upon the earth. It comes as a part of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's almost an interval between the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. But anyway, we'll look at that as we get to it. The seven bowls then are emptied. And now you flip the chart as I've printed it for you there over. The seven bowls, the King James uses the word vials. Same idea. Seven bowls are emptied. And the seven bowls seem to have been, again, distributed as a result of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so they seem to be comprised. The seventh trumpet seems to be manifested in the seven bowls of judgment. I'm describing here in really broad strokes what's going to take a long time to read. It's going to take and study. It's going to take as many months to read and study and describe. And it's going to take even longer for the people on the earth to experience, because it's covering most of a seven-year period. And we're not going to take 7 years to study it. It's going to take people on earth longer to experience it than it will take us to study it, and a lot longer than it's taking me to describe it tonight, because I'm just covering it in really broad strokes. But the pace of the judgments, as far as I can tell in the study of Revelation, the pace of the judgments seems to be accelerating, that the opening of each of the seven seals takes longer than, or the interval between the opening of the seals takes longer than the interval between the sounding of the trumpets. And the pouring out of the bowls seemed to happen more rapidly than the sounding of the various trumpets. The pace of them seemed to accelerate toward the conclusion. As God's wrath is being expressed and it becomes ever more intense, it takes less and less time to move from one phase to the next because it's like a snowball effect, running downhill. It's picking up steam as it moves forward to the conclusion that God has in mind. So, depending on the chronologies, and again, opinions are widely varied, it's possible that the opening of the seals will take several years. And I don't know that we may reach the midpoint of the tribulation by the time the seventh seal is opened, with all of the trumpets and then the bowls and the signs and everything all coming in that second half. Although, a pretty strong case, if we're looking at the first side of this chart, a pretty strong case can be made that with the sixth trumpet, when the two witnesses in Jerusalem are executed and then resurrected and ascend to heaven, a pretty strong case can be made that that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. So we'll look at timing as we go. This is the chronology of it, but the pacing of it is uncertain, right? The exact timing within the 7-year period is uncertain. And I'm not going to take a very strong position one way or another on exactly when these will happen in the 7-year period. But as we get toward the end of the cycle of judgments, it seems to be progressing much more rapidly. It is possible also to build a chronology where the opening of the seals takes several years, the sounding of the trumpets will take at least several months, but the revelation of the signs may actually occur within a period of weeks. And it's even possible then that the pouring out of the bowls of wrath would be measured more in days or even in hours than in weeks or months or years. All right. As the pace accelerates toward the end. And then, with the judgments completed, we've got the seven bowls bring about. He's got chapters 17, and I've got he's got 17 to 19 as separate from the seven bowls. I think it's the consequences of the seven bowls, and so I've included it under the same heading. The seven bowls being emptied, that's not a significant distinction between his chart and the way I would have drawn it. As 17 to 19 describe some of those things, that will be the consequences of the seven bowls being emptied. And then we move into the conclusion of the revelation with the return of Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's got the second coming there as a break in the narrative, with the marriage supper of the Lamb coming right there at the end of chapter 19. Moving into the conclusion of Revelation in chapters 20 to 22. Now, the conclusion of the Revelation, this section that he's broken into three parts, which I think is accurate. This is the part that the believers of the church era, you and I, who are believers here now, this is the only portion of the book of this part of the Revelation from chapter 5 through the end. It's the only part in which we will have any active part. We're not going to be here for the tribulation. The tribulation is going to be, the church is going to be taken before that. I'm confident that that's the case, the timing of all of these things. The church will be raptured before the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation, which comprises 2/3 of the book of Revelation, will be occurring on the earth while the church is in heaven being glorified and being purified at the judgment seat and being prepared to be presented to Christ as his bride. And then he comes back with the church at the end of chapter 19 to usher in the conclusion in chapters 20 to 22. What happens first will be the binding of Satan for the millennial kingdom. That happens in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Binding Satan for the millennium. The pre-tribulation saints were raptured and are returning as his bride. Those still living on the earth at this time, because the judgments of the earth have been fulfilled and are just wrapping up, those still living at the earth are the believers who survive the tribulation, and they're going to enter the kingdom alive. And so they too will witness the binding of Satan for the millennium. And so the era begins with the population of the earth being 100% believers in Jesus Christ. All the unbelievers will have been killed during the judgment at Armageddon, in the great campaign of Armageddon, where the conquest of the kingdom of the beast. But with the establishing of the millennium, those who are the servants of Christ, who are the subjects of his kingdom on the earth, will be the believers who have come alive through the tribulation. There will be Jerusalem will be his headquarters, his capital, and all Gentile nations will come to him. Because it's the believing survivors. They'll come from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, right? As we've seen several times. So they will have come as survivors of the campaign of Armageddon. And during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, with the resurrected David, I believe, sitting on the throne and ruling as the regent for Christ, during that 1,000 years, there will be people that are living there will still have their basic sin nature, but they'll be living in an environment where righteousness is strongly encouraged, other than quite a different environment than the environment in which the world operates today. with a righteous judge of who is perfect and who is on the throne. And all of them will come into that milieu with an intent to obey, because they are believers in Christ and they recognize him and his rescue of them from the kingdom of the Antichrist, and that this is in fact his glorious kingdom, the transitional kingdom to eternity. And Satan has been bound and won't be exercising any kind of influence, personal influence. It's only the sin nature of themselves that they will have to battle. That judgment will be swift and just. And righteousness will be enforced as well. But during that 1,000 years, there will be many generations of offspring that will also be born with their own sin nature and who will have to come to personal faith in Christ. And after 1,000 years, there will be many who will doubt the tales the old folks tell of the establishing of the kingdom. And they will refuse to believe. It's going to seem to them as mythology. And they will not have believed in Christ. They will have. You might not even be able to tell them from the others, from everybody else, because the culture will be essentially righteous. But at the end of this time, Satan will be loosed. So the loosing of Satan for the final rebellion in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10... Dr. Jeremiah doesn't separate that out in this next section. And Satan will be set loose, and he will stir up a final rebellion among those who are not converted, who have not believed the old tales of those who came, who some of whom are still living, by the way, and have lived for 1,000 years, because the extended life expectancy during the millennial kingdom, it says that it'll be a person who dies at 100 will be thought to have been died as a child. Some may still be living who were survivors of that horrible time on the earth. But there will be enough that that don't believe it, that there will constitute a genuine rebellion. They will take up arms and move against Jerusalem, and that rebellion will be completely and rapidly quashed. And we will see the Lord then judging the wicked at the great white throne. And so I've split into B and C what he's got under section 2 here under the concluding segment of Revelation. After the millennium, the great white throne, judging the wicked at the great white throne. It's a dreadful scene in verses 11 to 15, in which all the wicked of all time are ultimately damned, as death and Hades give up their dead, and they are all condemned to the second death and cast forever into the lake of fire. Now, if you're looking at the chart from Dr. Jeremiah, it says chapter 20, verses 7 to 14. He skips verse 15. I think it's just a typo that he intended it to say verse 15, because he didn't. Otherwise, he leaves that verse out of his chart altogether. Anyway, the judging of the wicked at the great white throne in that section. And then in chapters 21 and 22, at least through 22 verse 5, and I've split this third segment into two parts as well, introducing the New Jerusalem. 21:1 through 22:5, introducing the New Jerusalem, the eternal capital of the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God with all of the redeemed of all time and with all of the holy angels. Because all of the unholy angels who rebelled have also been judged at the great white throne. Or in connection with the great white throne, at least. They don't actually appear before that judgment. And the final 16 verses then of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 6 to 21, is the ending of the ending. All right? When we finished Genesis, I called that last chapter the end of the beginning. And then when we started here in Revelation, we talked about it as the beginning of the ending. And here we have the ending of the ending. All right? In verses 6 to 21. With the signing off and the final closing words to those who would read this book, along with warnings not to take anything away from it or add anything to it. As you can see from this overview, there's a lot of ground to cover. There's a lot of stuff to consider. There are a lot of details to look at. if you get lost within the study and get in, as we get into the weeds with the description of the various things that are sometimes really kind of hard to wrap your arms around the imagery that John uses, go back to the chart and find your place. Okay? This can be useful to keep us on track with where we're going in this. And so I thought it was, I think it was Mike Bryant who asked me if I could come up with some kind of a chart or timeline for this, and so I cheated. I did not. I found one instead of producing one. And I promise you, this is better than what I could have produced with my limited skills with a computer. And I'm grateful to Dr. David Jeremiah for his providing this. There are others that are available who have done things. There's a really detailed something that's poster size with lots of lines and tiny print and various colors to signify various things. And that's really confusing and difficult to read. So Dr. Jeremiah has done us a favor with a very simple, straightforward chart. Very similar to what I would have done had I done it myself. And it's way better done than I could have produced. So I hope you'll find it to be helpful as we continue our study through Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might study it diligently, might do our best to interpret it accurately and to apply it faithfully. Lord, that Christ might be seen in us, that we might demonstrate Christ-likeness in all that we do, that we might live faithfully before you here and now while anticipating your return for those who are yours and recognizing what you have planned for the future, aware that you are on your throne, controlling all events according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.